for this morning is John 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, your master has come to you." After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 74, all stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen someone with a disability? Odds are most, if not all of you have. It's easy when you do to see someone in terms of their disability, to have that be the first thing that you notice about them. Thankfully, that is changing. We have, for example, the See the Ability campaign, which is an annual awareness campaign run by the Canadian Down Syndrome Society. You may have seen their billboards along highways, along the highway on the way to Abbotsford from time to time. I think I've seen a few in Chilliwack too. And the goal of this society is to change the way Canadians look at disabilities, or at least that particular disability, and to focus on the ability that the person has instead. But now imagine how people with a disability would have been regarded in the time of Jesus. It didn't matter if it was a mental or a physical disability. It didn't matter whether it was hereditary or caused by a workplace accident. The fact is that if you had a disability, if you were an invalid in any way, shape, or form, you could not participate in society. You could not provide for yourself or anyone else. You were reduced to a position of permanent dependence on others, depending on the nature of the disability, of course. So that position of dependence is where Jesus found this man at the pool. The man is an invalid. That means that he has some kind of a disability that prevents him from participating in normal social life. And Jesus heals him. But as this healing story unfolds, it makes us uncomfortable. There's something odd about this whole situation. This man's response doesn't seem in line with what you would expect from someone who had just been healed. The whole story unfolds in a way that doesn't really make sense to us. And then we have this snippet of conversation in our text. What do you make of that? But Jesus showed grace anyway to this man. And that is also what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to see what Jesus did and what that means for our own life. The gospel this morning is that Jesus shows grace to the invalid at Bethesda. And looking at that more closely, we see that it involves two things. First, he commands him to be healed. And second, he commands him to be holy. Those are the two things that come out in our text and in this passage. Now, verse 5 of our passage tells us that this man had been an invalid for 38 long years. I want you to take a moment and imagine what kind of an impact that would have had on his life. Imagine being unable to have a normal social life. Imagine being unable to have a normal social life or even a normal family life, if any. Imagine living without any of the therapists and healthcare supports and so on that make it more bearable for people with a disability to live nowadays. Imagine being in the same place on the same mat day after day asking other people for a handout. Imagine for a moment what that would be like for 38 long years compared to your life now. You'd be living in a very small world, wouldn't you? And this man is. His world revolves around being at this pool in Bethesda, hoping that one day he will be cured. How was he hoping to be cured? Well, have a look at verse 4. Probably, actually, most of you are missing verse 4, aren't you? It's in a footnote. And the reason for that is because many scholars believe that verse 4 is a marginal note that entered into the text by accident. The note says, an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Most scholars believe that that verse ended up in the main text by accident, because many of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't have that comment in them. So some Bibles, like the King James Version, for example, printed in the main body, and other Bibles, like the ESV, printed in a footnote. But the tradition, if that's what it is a very old one, because verse 7 shows an awareness of that. In verse 7, the sick man says, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps before me. So the point is that regardless of whether verse 4 is original, it is clear that the man himself believed that this actually happened. We're not entirely clear whether or not there was an angel that went down to stir up the water, but it's clear from our passage that the man himself thought that there was, and apparently everyone else did too. He believes he could be cured if only he could get to the water on time. And he can't think of any other solution to his problem than to have someone bring him to the water. And what does that mean? It means that this man's thinking is entirely limited by the circumstances he's in. And it is to this particular man that Jesus directs his question, do you want to get well? What's the point of asking that? Well, some commentators have said this means that you have to want the power of Christ. And one commentator actually says the first essential step towards receiving the power of Jesus is the intense desire for it. Jesus comes to us and says, do you really want to be changed? If in our inmost hearts we are well content to stay as we are, then there can be no change for us. The desire for the better things must be surging in our hearts. That's a quote from an older commentator called William Barclay. And then the application becomes, if you don't want to change, then you can't expect change. In other words, what Jesus really meant was, how badly do you want to be healed? If you want it bad enough, then I will heal you. Well, that's probably not the point here. Instead, the man's answer to the question shows us something about how he thinks. What this shows us, this gives us a tiny window into this man's mind. What it shows us is that his thinking is entirely limited by his circumstances. His desires are entirely limited by his circumstances as well. The only thing he really wants is to be healed. As far as he's concerned, that is the big problem of his life. And there's only one way in his mind to be healed, and that is to get to the water. So for him, everything is about, how do I get to the water? Jesus doesn't further interact with what the man has told him. Instead, he gives him a command. He commands him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man does, doesn't he? That sure shifts the focus. The focus is no longer on him or on what he wants. The focus is not even on getting to the water. The focus is on not even on whether or not there was an angel in the water or anything like that. Instead, the focus is on the power of Christ. And that is highlighted in this passage, loud and clear. What a contrast. This angel can only stir the water from time to time, and the effects are limited. But all Jesus has to do is to speak the word, and the man is healed. What a powerful Savior he is. And that is one of the highlights in this text, one of the points that it is making. But what is particularly interesting here is that out of all of the people who were at this pool, Jesus healed this one. He walked through this whole crowd of people. He walked past the blind. He stepped over the lame. He moved past the paralyzed until he found this particular man, and then he healed him. Does this thought not strike you as odd? That he picked someone who had no idea who he was. Someone who didn't even know what to ask for. Someone whose thinking was so limited by his circumstances. Someone who even said to him, can you please take me down to the pool? And Jesus says, I have something much better for you. Isn't that what grace looks like? Grace is God's undeserved favor. And we experience that kind of grace as well, don't we? We don't know what to ask for. Do you know what to ask for? If God were to wait for us to know what we need before we ask Him for it, if God were to wait for us to know what we need before giving it to us, then it will never happen. Because if there's one thing that we're really bad at, it is assessing our own condition. Maybe you're dissatisfied about a particular situation or problem in your life. Maybe you've prayed to God to fix this particular issue in the way that you think is best, and He has not done that. He has not answered your prayer. That doesn't mean He's ignoring you. It just means that He has not addressed your situation or problem in the way that you think is best. Just like Jesus didn't answer the request of this man to bring him down to the water. But that's only because He sees the bigger picture. Sometimes the answer to our prayers is something very different from what you thought it should be. But that's because we're not able to assess our own condition. We have one way of looking at our life, one way of looking at our problems, and we expect God to do the same. But the fact is that we should be thankful that He doesn't. He is not limited by our limitations. He is not constricted by our point of view. But He does show us grace. And out of that grace, Jesus commands this man to be healed, even though he did not ask for it. The man did not ask for it, and clearly also did not deserve it. It's obvious that he had no clue who Jesus was. And therefore, he did not profess any kind of faith in Jesus either. Even after he was healed, the one thing that he did not do was worship Christ as Lord. His reaction is very different from the man who was born blind and then healed by Jesus in John chapter 9. Isn't that right? If you think about that story in John chapter 9, that man in that story realized more and more who Jesus was as the story progressed. And at the end, he worships him as his Lord. That's the high point of the story. That doesn't happen here at all. This man has no idea who Jesus is, and even more strikingly, he appears to have no interest in finding out. You'd think that after he'd been healed, he'd be full of questions. I don't know about you, but if someone healed me after 35 years of sitting on a mat, I think I'd want to know who he was. Wouldn't you? And we don't get any of that here. You'd want to ask, who are you? Where did you come from? Why did you heal me? None of that happens. This man seems to have no faith. But Jesus did not require any faith from him either before healing him. It's not as if he said, first you must listen to a gospel presentation, then I will heal you of your illness. No, he simply heals the man and he leaves. What makes this even more interesting is that our text clearly states that this man is a sinner. Of course, we're all sinners in a general sense. But this man seems to have been guilty of a particular sin. And it's an ongoing sin. Now, before we go any further, it's important to make one thing clear. You cannot always make a connection between sin and suffering. Jesus specifically denies that connection in the case of the man born blind. Again, John chapter 9. The fact is that we live in a world that is groaning under the curse of sin. Sometimes we're affected by the sins of others. For example, sometimes one spouse is affected by the sins of the other, and that causes pain and conflict in a marriage. Sometimes we're affected by the peculiar twists and turns that you find in a broken world. But the fact is that there are also cases where someone's personal sin has very personal consequences. Romans 1 makes that point when it says that God gives certain people up to their sin and its consequences. So there are times when there is a direct link between sin and its consequences. And this is one of those cases. Apparently this man was living or had been living in a state of serious sin, and his condition was somehow connected to it. We're not told what the sin is or when it began or ended. All we know is that in our text, Jesus makes a point out of finding this man back and telling him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, some commentators think that the sin is in his present attitude, not in the past. That's not impossible. After all, we've already seen that the man doesn't seem to have responded to Christ in faith. But having said that, Jesus also says to him in our text, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, what could be worse than spending 38 years as an invalid? So that makes it sound like his sin was something he did in the past. So it's not really clear maybe when his sin began or ended, but it's probably not relevant either. The point is that the man is told not to do it again. And that shows he's not out of danger yet, and Jesus knew that. But he healed the man anyway. And here again, it's worth noting that God shows the same grace to us day after day. God knows that we are sinners, that we are, so to speak, at a high risk of reoffending. And yet, day after day, he shows us his grace. Well, in our passage, we see that Jesus shows grace to someone who does not deserve it. This man was a habitual sinner. Jesus knew that. And again, think about this. This pool at Bethsaida was a very large facility. Excavations have been done, which have indicated that these colonnades were about 27 feet tall. So a colonnade is a row of pillars that holds up a roof. And this pool was actually two pools. It was there was a big divider running down the middle. And it had four colonnades running around the outside, around the perimeter, and then one down the middle. And then a roof on top of that. So this roof on these colonnades was 27 feet high. This was a big place. And yet, there was a multitude of invalids lying under these colonnades, and yet the Lord went to this one person here who not only didn't know who he was, but who was specifically identified as a sinner. And he heals that one person. Well, if that's not grace, then what is? Jesus heals the man and promptly disappears into the crowd. And maybe you wonder, what about those other people? Why were they not healed? Because his main purpose was not to heal people, but to preach the gospel. Those healings that did take place, those healings give us a glimpse of the future reality to which the gospel is pointing us. A reality much bigger than we could ever ask for. A reality much bigger than we could ever understand with our limited minds. These are glimpses of God's grace in this passage, meant to evoke worship, meant to make us think about Jesus. But these healings are not the ultimate goal why Jesus came. The ultimate reason why Jesus came was to take away the sins of his people by dying on the cross. All of these miracles he did point to that one reality. The Savior who died to break the power of sin, and he can deal with sin just as easily as he dealt with this invalid at the pool. Jesus shows grace to this invalid at Bethesda. He commands him to be healed, even though the man did not ask for it, even though the man did nothing to deserve it. When God shows us his undeserved favor, he is showing us grace. That's what he did for the invalid, and that's what he does for us. And that brings us to our second point. After the healing, Jesus takes the time to find this man back. Verse 14, he finds him back and he warns him. He says, "See, you are well. Sin no more." Now, maybe that surprises us. We look at this man and we say, well, he was at the temple. It's true the text doesn't tell us what he was doing there, but is it really such a stretch to assume that he was giving thanks or maybe even asking for forgiveness? In any case, we can be sure that he was at a place of worship. So why did Jesus specifically hunt him down a second time now and warn him? Well, clearly he has not repented from his sin yet. It is as if Jesus is saying, yes, you were healed, But there's something much worse than spending 38 years living in a body that doesn't work. There is something much worse, and that is to face the final judgment with your sins unforgiven. You could come here every day to this temple for the rest of your life, giving thanks for what God has done for you. But if you are still living in slavery to sin, you are lost. And you will face an eternity that is far worse than anything you could have imagined as an invalid. Look at what he says later on in verse 28 of this very chapter. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the greatest tragedy imaginable. We live in a world where it's possible to enjoy perfect health. A world where it's possible to live on God's green earth, under God's blue sky, enjoying God's good gifts all the days of our lives without knowing God himself. And that's tragic. It's tragic because it means that you can go through life thinking that all is well when it is not. Because it means that one day you will stand before the Son and you will be judged by him and he will be a stranger to you. That is the greatest tragedy imaginable. And it doesn't have to be this way. John 20 verse 30 says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these, and that includes our passage, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This story is included for our benefit as well, to make us place our full trust in him to have true life. You see, essentially, Jesus is commanding this man to be holy. To be holy simply means to be separate, especially separate from sin, and to be dedicated to God. And so the question then becomes, how does this man respond to this command of Christ? Well, verse 15 says that he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. It's difficult not to see this as a betrayal. The Jews here were the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. The man could have known that these people would give Jesus trouble. They had already gotten him into trouble for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. And now he goes and tells the Jews that it was Jesus, actually, who was to blame. Now, we could still maybe give the man the benefit of the doubt because of how he answers the question. If you read very carefully, then you can see that the Jews ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? So the focus is on the bed. And then in verse 15, he went and told them that it was Jesus who healed him. So in his mind, at least the focus is on the healing. It's almost like a testimony, maybe. He says nothing about the mat. But in the end, after all is said and done, it's still betrayal. He knew Jesus would have grief from these Jewish leaders, and he went and told them anyway. He's essentially saying, you got the wrong guy. You want Jesus, not me. Why did these religious leaders make such a fuss over what had happened? Well, they wanted God's people to be as precise as possible in keeping God's law. In and of itself, that's a good thing. And many of us are critical of these religious teachers, but I think we have the opposite problem these days. We don't take the law seriously enough. We could learn a thing or two from these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these religious leaders. Their problem was not that they were precise. Their problem was that they had lost sight of grace. They had forgotten that the law was a gift from God meant to make us live in harmony with God and our neighbor. And as a result, they became proud. They thought that they'd been set apart from everyone else because they were guardians of the law. In other words, they were the guardians of holiness. They built all kinds of regulations around this law to make sure that it remained pristine and unbroken. And they regulated it to the point of being ridiculous. The Mishnah, this is a later compendium, a later compilation of oral traditions of these people. gives us a flavor of how precise they were. Listen to this. They said, if you blow out an oil lamp on the Sabbath, the end of the wick turns into charcoal, correct? It's like blowing out a candle. So by blowing out this lamp, you have made charcoal. You've done work on the Sabbath. Therefore, you are not allowed to blow out your lamp on the Sabbath. I mean, a couple of exceptions, but it's pretty limited. You are not allowed to blow out your lamp on the Sabbath because that's doing work. Oh, they had thousands of rules like that. And they're still like that, the Jewish rabbis today. Today, for example, you can buy refrigerators with Sabbath mode. When the refrigerator is in Sabbath mode, it's a special mode only for the Sabbath. It's set up so that when you open the door, the light doesn't go on. Because if the light goes on, then you've done work on the Sabbath. And they don't want that. So the approved refrigerators for Jews to use today, Orthodox Jews, come with a Sabbath mode. And same story with the stoves. Now you might laugh at that, but it's actually sad. Holiness is not about whether or not you carry your mat on the Sabbath or whether or not the light in your... Come on, do you really think God cares about whether or not the light in your refrigerator goes off or on? Holiness is about being set apart from sin for God. And that's why we can never make ourselves holy. Only God can make us holy. And when he does, it's grace. That's what's happening in our text as well. Jesus tells this man to stop sinning. And the logical, the necessary response to that would have been, show me how. How do I stop sinning? And the answer was right in front of him. Why else did Jesus come back? He didn't leave the man to figure it out on his own in the temple. He pointed out a sin, but he also was there as the solution to his sin. And the man who was born blind, he got it. He bowed down and he worshiped. This one didn't. God has shown us so much grace. He has promised us forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And we need that because we can't take away our own sin. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning and you're struggling with a persistent sin. I don't know what it is. Maybe some of us are giving in to the vile abomination called pornography. Maybe some of us have an anger management problem and we sinfully turn on our spouse and children, the people that we should love and protect the most, and we pour out our toxic anger on them. Maybe some of us cherish a barely disguised disrespect for those among us and around us. Many other examples could be given, and all of us are guilty of sin in general. So our text this morning speaks to us, speaks to you, and it speaks to me. And it says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And maybe you say, I can't break with it. Well, that's why we're here this morning with the Word of God, to point us to the one who did break it. That's why Christ had to die. He broke it for you. So believe in him. That's the bottom line of this text. Look at what he's done for you. Salvation, not only for your body and the life to come, but also your soul. And that means we have to humble ourselves. We have to submit ourselves to his assessment of our life. But with that and in that, there's also grace. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. So be thankful for what he did. And in that thankfulness, enter another week. Amen.